Hi, North Langley. Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Ernte Dankfest. Is that right? Boom. German. Feliz Día de las Gracias. De Gracia? Feliz Día de Gracias. Okay. Thank you. That's all I got. German and Spanish. I should know French, though, because now that I'm a Canadian citizen, I should know French. Somebody help me out. Oh, Western Canada. Wow. Okay. No one? What's that? Action de grâce. Okay, there you go. Perfect. Well, welcome to North Langley. Hey, if this is your first time to church, we're so grateful that you're with us. No matter what language you speak, you are welcome here. And we really are celebrating a day of Thanksgiving, and this is amazing. This is so cool. Thank you to all of you who have brought this food. It's just an outpouring of Thanksgiving. And we're going to talk about why we as Christians today can be thankful. And so that's the root of what we're going to be doing for the next 30 minutes, exploring why it is that we can be thankful on a day like this for what God has done for us. And so I'd love to invite the ushers forward. We're going to receive this morning's offering. If you are a visitor with us, please do not feel like you need to give today. You're our guest here today, and we're just so grateful that you're with us. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for so many things. God, there's just so much to be thankful for. Lord, we love you. But Lord, today as we open up your word, we see that we can be thankful for one enormous thing. And it's that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us. To die the death that we owed, and you've given us life. And we come to you with great hearts that are filled just in thankfulness for your love, for your life, for your grace. Thank you, Lord. Today we want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. We love you. Open our eyes that we would see you, that we come to know your truth in a deeper way. And we give all of this to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's talk about salmon. Why not, eh? Those of you who know me, you know I love all things fish, and I'm an expert in all things fish. Yeah, the first service didn't laugh, and I thought, man, I gotta be better at my dry humor. So let's talk about salmon. There's a little picture of some salmon. We're living in BC, so we should talk about salmon. And I know it is the Thanksgiving weekend, and so some of you may have salmon on the menu, as it were. But we're not going to talk about cooked salmon that we're eating on a cedar plank. I know you all have probably your own little recipes that you kind of glaze on the top of that fish. But we're going to talk about the salmon's life, the life cycle of a salmon. So really, I'm a newbie at this, but I did some research this week, and here's what I found out. Starting as eggs, obviously, the salmon hatches in the spring. After the salmon hatches, it's called a fry. Small fry. The little small fry swims about in fresh waters, learning new survival skills. Aw, little Nemo. Anyway, I don't know what kind of fish that is, a Nemo fish. But anyway, so they're just exploring, doing little new survival skills. And then the little fry goes through a process called smolting. It is a process of physiological change that allows the little fry fish to transition from fresh water to the big saltwater ocean. I've always wondered how that happened. It's cool. It's called smolting. It's like fish puberty. Or that phase young adults know, or the parents of young adults know, where it's like failure to launch. You got to leave the basement. You got to get a job. Get out there into the big, fresh, blue waters in the ocean. So this is what's happening to the little salmon. When that process is complete, the smolting process, the salmon head out to the big North Pacific, and they spend about 1 to 7 years swimming around, growing. They can migrate up to 3,000 miles and sometimes up to 18 miles a day. Whoa. Then something fascinating happens, and I think you're all aware of this part. When the salmon is fully grown, it returns to the very river where it was born. So it's traveled, you know, miles and miles, but it comes back to that very river. And the salmon returns to that river to spawn. When they return to the fresh water, see, they've been hanging out in the salt water for a while. When they return to the fresh water, they actually stop feeding. But they've got enough energy. They go upstream. And they move from kind of a silver color to a darker, more kind of colored look, like you see on the picture here. And then they reproduce, and then the salmon dies. Okay, the salmon swim upstream only to reproduce and die. Their one goal in life is to give life, and then they do it by dying. Those of you familiar with the biblical story know where I'm probably going with this. It's now fall, and the hour has come for the salmon to swim upstream and die. The salmon must die, or there will be no new salmon. The hour has come to bring new life to the world and die. And if we've been listening, we've been hearing something interesting from Jesus. He continues to say that his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come. John chapter 2, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The hour had not yet come. If we're paying attention, if we're listening to John as he writes down the, as he tells us the story of Jesus, we got to catch this, because now Jesus, right here in chapter 12, he says this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Something just happened. North Langley, this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is the turning point in his life. Now the hour has come. Something is triggered. You could say the die is cast. In a techno song, this is the downbeat right before the bass drops. This is, in Lord of the Rings, it's Gandalf's breath before the plunge into the final battle with Mordor. This is the pounding of the heart with the ring in a guy's pocket right before he goes down on one knee to propose. This is the moment where you look down from a cliff and prepare to base jump. I don't know what that feels like, but I'm sure someone feels something in that moment. This is right before the earth shakes with a magnitude 6.2 earthquake. So what we're meant to see here is the hour has come. Jesus is just on the brink of doing something enormous for the world. Something massive is about to take place. And all evil will do its best in this one moment, but the love of God will shine its brightest in this one moment. The hour has come. This is God's hour of glorification, Satan's hour of defeat, and the world's hour of salvation. My wife and I are part of the Alpha Course here at North Langley. Some of you are familiar with the Alpha Course if you're new to church. Alpha is the place, the space, that we give to exploring the Christian faith. Alpha is for anyone and everyone who wants to know more about Jesus. And this past Wednesday night, our table had a fabulous discussion, just a brilliant discussion. One member from our table was questioning why Jesus had to die. I mean, that was kind of the topic for the night, but we were kind of questioning, why did Jesus have to die? And a great question was asked. He asked, why did Jesus not just teach for another 50 years? You know, he died so young. Why didn't he just teach for another 50 years? Why didn't he just keep healing more people? Surely that would be a good thing. Two great questions, and I want to add my questions to his great questions. Why didn't Jesus give everyone a job? Why didn't Jesus give everyone food and money? Or why didn't Jesus write a bestseller? Why didn't he write a book? Some of you say, well, we have the New Testament. Well, those were his followers, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit who wrote it. Jesus, as far as we know, wrote in the sand once. That's all we know that he wrote. Why didn't he write a New York Times bestseller? He could have had such a great career, but he seems to have wasted it. He seems to have wasted this great career decades long. He died so young. Or as one of my favorite bands from high school said it, all he needed was PR. A million box of business cards, careful image consultation, securing reputation, a clever market plan he didn't understand. That's all it really takes. He could have played for higher stakes. But he died. Why did Jesus die? I mean, maybe it was that the hour came for Jesus to end his career as a teacher. Or did the hour come for Jesus to do his best to clean up Jewish religion in Israel, but he just happened to fall into the wrong hands a little early in life? Or did the hour come for him to overthrow Rome, but he kind of took a misstep somewhere, and at the 11th hour, he miscalculated things and ended up being arrested? No, no, no. No to all three of those. Our passage today is crystal clear. When Jesus speaks about the hour that has come, he is speaking of his own death. Crystal clear. He is speaking of his own death. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Death. Death wasn't an accident. The more we see the life of Jesus, the more we understand that death was the plan. Like a kernel of wheat falling into the ground, Jesus would be lifted up on a Roman cross. The hour had come for Jesus to be crucified. The word excruciating is a cousin to the word crucifixion. He will pick an excruciating death. God the Father will lead him to the cross. The cross on Mount Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem, he's got it in his sights. And he won't look back. Why? Well, maybe you're new to Christianity and you've got the same question that our Alpha table struggled with. We were trying to grapple with it. Why did Jesus die? Because death is the enemy. Death is the enemy. In the Bible, death is the enemy. For thousands of years, Jews and Christians have believed that death is the enemy. That death doesn't belong. Now, some of you here might protest this, and you might say, hey, Matthew, just so you know, death is really needed in creation. After all around us, nature sees this kind of death, and things die, they decompose in order for there to be new life, or for there to be room for new life. And so, think of a forest. Think of your compost bin. And this cycle of life and death is the foundation for many Eastern religions, right? It's just a cycle. Life, death, life, death. Death is natural. It's the circle of life. And it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding. In the circle. There's a whole lot of Disney coming from over here. Whoa. Nice. The circle of life. Thank you, Lion King. And that's nice. I mean, the circle of nice is nice when it comes to a tree or an apple. But when was the last time you sat next to a loved one who was dying? When was the last time that cancer, dementia, or Alzheimer's, leading to death, visited your family? Did you feel like watching The Lion King at that point? Were you witnessing the beautiful circle of life at that point? No. I've never felt that way when loved ones in my life have died. Death is an enemy. Now, here's the deal. Sure, death may have meant the end of a loved one's suffering, and so we say things like, it was their time. They lived a full life. It was their time. We say things like that. But we all know that it's really stretching it. All of us would love to spend another 100 years with some of these people, to learn from them, to hear their stories, to see their lives of faith. We watch them suffer. We watch what they went through. And in those situations, death is only good in that scenario because it ends the suffering, but that could hardly be called a good thing. It's simply the better of bad options. Death isn't a friend. Sickness and death are not friends. They're not part of God's design for humankind in the Garden of Eden. Humankind was set apart by God in the garden. We were made in the image of God, and we were offered the tree of life. There was this picture of eternal life. And if this concept is new to you, welcome to Christianity. And I mean that sincerely. Because death is an enemy. And we can say that boldly in the Christian faith. Whether we agree or not, it's foundational to understanding what Jesus is doing. Because our sin leads to death. Death in this life and death in the next. Death in this life, we see it with addiction, we see it with abuse, we see it with rage or with violence or with greed or with hatred. There are forms of death that we experience in this life. But then the Bible also speaks of an eternal death. Sin equals death in the Bible. Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You go to work, you get a wage. You put in your 8 hours, they write you a check. And Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Here's your check. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is our hope this morning. And Jesus understands the problem. He gets it. He understands the world's need. The world's deepest need is not just better teaching or physical healing or people eating bread and fish in the wilderness. Jesus did a ton of that. Great teaching. He talked about the kingdom of God. It's we have to grapple that. We have to learn what he was teaching us. He healed people. It's important. People were eating bread and fish in the wilderness. He fed the poor. That's so important. All of this is important. He did lots of that, but the world's deepest need is to be freed from the power of sin and death. Again, please do not get me wrong. Jesus is the great miracle worker. He's the master teacher with a wisdom that can't be matched. He is the most loving of leaders, the most welcoming to sinners, and the most authentic role model we could ever have. But Jesus knew something deeper. He knew that the world's deepest need is to be freed from the power of sin and death. He knew that. And so Jesus heads straight for Mount Calvary. Jesus would set us free at the cross and resurrection. Remember, the cross and the resurrection go together. The cross and resurrection can't be pulled apart. We don't try to understand one without the other. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus died our death upon the cross, but 3 days later, he conquered death with an empty tomb. So death has lost its sting. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, you might push back and you would say, well, actually, it's all around us, Matthew. We see death all around us. We see evil all around us. We see sickness all around us. And this, for Christians, has been an opportunity to explain God's kingdom. For some of you who attend North Langley will have seen me do this a million times, but in the timeline of history, Jews always believe that, if my hands were a timeline of history, Jews believe that the beginning of time, the end of time, my elbows, and that as time went along, that there'd be a time that came where God would make things right again. He would make things right again. This was an age of sin and darkness and evil and injustice, but one day God would show up and he'd make all things new. He'd put things to rights. And this was going to be the life of the age to come, right here. That God would bring his righteousness to the world. And there would be this day, the day that would happen. But in the New Testament, what we see is actually that the life of the age to come, that when Jesus shows up, what he does is actually he breaks into the present age. So that right now, where we live, there's kind of two timelines, two train tracks, as it were. We could go on living a part of this present world and it'll lead to death. There's kind of an end there, kind of a cliff. We could hop off that train and join this one, the life of God, the eternal life of God, and it'll continue on for an eternity. And so what Jesus does, he breaks into the present age. But right now, you and I live in a tension. The life of God has begun and will go on for an eternity, but we still live in this age, an age of sin and evil and darkness. But God's kingdom is breaking in to this world, so you and I will still suffer with sickness. We'll still go through periods of injustice. We'll, in our own hearts, we'll grapple with sin. It's because we live in an overlap of time. But God is breaking in. His kingdom is breaking in. Pastor Corey reminded me this morning of an image that a theologian named N.T. Wright uses of a snake. You know, you can cut the head off a snake, but the body of the snake will still kind of writhe around, right? Even though you've defeated it, it'll still kind of writhe around. That's kind of this picture. Evil and sickness and darkness and death has been defeated, but it's just kind of writhing around for a period of time, but it will come to a complete end. So North Langley, there's hope. Life has burst into the present age. His kingdom is growing. And because of the cross and resurrection, not only did Jesus die and crush death, but in this inbreaking that happens, he defeats the prince of this world. Who is that? That's code for the great accuser. It's code for Satan. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, our Western world likes to kind of bury under the carpet the idea that there's evil or that there's the demonic. Said, no. We live in an age of science and reason. Those things don't exist. And we make caricatures of them at Halloween, and we just kind of try to make light of it all. But Jesus knew better. He knew that the demonic, the darkness, the evil, the great accuser needed to be defeated. The head needed to come off. And the great accuser was defeated when Jesus was lifted up. Lifted up. What does that mean? How can Satan be defeated when Jesus is lifted up? A year ago, we talked about this, about what it means when Jesus says that he'll be lifted up. Here's what you need to know. 1,500 years before Jesus, the people of Israel were wandering in a desert, and they were being led by a man named Moses. But they were disobeying God. They were sinning. They started to complain and they started to grumble against God. So remember, this is all the backstory here. And in a very intense story, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp and many were killed. It's an intense story. You can read about it in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. But the people repented of their sin and God gave them a gift. Catch this. Watch this. It was a bronze snake on a pole. It was a bronze image of the very thing that was killing them. Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole. Remember, this is a wild story. This is crazy. And anyone who looked at the snake on the pole would live. That's all they had to do is look upon the pole, they'd see the pole, and they would live. Some of you know that medical communities to this day use the snake around the pole as an image of healing. It comes from the Bible. So, watch this. 1,500 years later, Jesus says, as Jesus is lifted up, what he's saying is he becomes this new and eternal bronze snake. That any, from all the nations of the world, and that includes us today, that any who look upon Jesus would be healed. The Bible says that he became sin for us. He took the sin upon his own shoulders. See, the world would no longer have the poisonous venom of the prince of this world running through their veins. No. They would be healed from their enemy. As Jesus is lifted up, all the nations of the world under the power and spell of darkness and evil will be healed. They can be set free. from the poison of Satan's bite. And the accuser will have no more power over them because they've looked upon the cross. North Langley, Jesus has been lifted up. We look to Jesus to find healing. We look to Jesus and see that he brought the in-breaking kingdom. He broke into the powers of darkness and invited us to be part of his kingdom. The poisonous lies, the attacks, the manipulation, and the, here's a big word, shame, that the accuser of your soul attacks you with can be healed in Jesus, for Jesus was lifted up on a Roman cross. And when he was lifted up, he's drawing all the nations to himself that they might be healed. All the nations. That includes Canada. It includes us here in Langley. As he is lifted up, he looks at each one of you and he draws you to himself. Come. Come and find healing. Come and find healing from the poison, from the death, from the sin. Come. Come. Come, you're still living in an overlap of ages. You might have to suffer all kinds of things in this world, but take heart. I've overcome the world. My kingdom is here. I have broken in. Death no longer has victory. Death no longer has a sting. And we have hope because of him. I want to offer a modern picture of the work of Jesus. I hope this is helpful. On August 27th, following the devastating 6.2 earthquake that hit Italy this summer, Global News reported the following story. So I want to read you the article from Global News. In the chaos of Italy's devastating earthquake, an older sister's embrace allowed a young girl to survive. 15 hours after the quake struck, 15 hours, check this out, firefighters were using their hands to dig out two sisters, 9-year-old Julia Rinaldo and her younger sister, Georgia. The older one, Julia, was sprawled over the smaller one, Georgia. Julia, dead. Georgia, alive. They were in an embrace. As weeping Italians bid Julia and 34 other quake victims farewell with a state funeral, Georgia spent her fourth birthday in a nearby hospital recovering from her ordeal. Massimo Caico, the firefighter who pulled the girls out, told Italy's La Repubblica newspaper that the position, check this out, that the position of the older girl's body apparently created a pocket of air that allowed Georgia to survive. North Langley, this is a tragic story. Tragic. But as I read the story, I saw a picture of the work of Jesus. Jesus takes you and covers you as evil does its worst to him. Jesus takes you. You. Takes you. And he covers you as death does its worst upon his back. And you and I are saved in the powerful embrace of Jesus. Jesus knew he was called to cover us, to bear the weight of the earthquake, to bear the weight of the house crushing down upon his back. He knew he was called to die so that you and I might live. Like little Georgia, alive because of the embrace and the sacrifice of the one who loved her. And you and I alive, alive, because of the embrace and sacrifice of the one who loved us. Can we be thankful today? Can we be thankful for Jesus? North Langley, we've used lots of images so far, but let's piece them together. What have we seen so far this morning? That Jesus is the one who swims upstream miles and miles against the current only to die. And by dying, he brings life. Jesus lets the building crash down upon him so that we might find rescue in his embrace. Jesus is the kernel of wheat who falls to the ground and dies. But as it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is the new and eternal bronze snake that is lifted high that all who look to him might be free from the poisonous bite of our accuser. The hour had come. The hour had come. This is God's hour of glorification, Satan's hour of defeat, and the world's hour of salvation. For the kingdom of God has broken into the kingdom of this world. And Jesus offers us life. North Langley, I want you to see how loved you are. On this Thanksgiving Day, I want you to see how loved you are. He loves you. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. At the very beginning of our story, there are these Greek men. They come up to Philip, one of Jesus' followers, and they said, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Could that be your prayer today? We'd like to see Jesus. Jesus, I want to see you. Jesus, I want to know your love. I want to see you as though I'm seeing you for the very first time. I want to see you high and lifted up. That word means something new today. I want to see you high and lifted up. I want to see how loved we really are. I want this to shape our identity. I want this to give us hope this morning. I would hope that you could love Jesus in a deeper way as he draws you to himself. I want you to see the great love of Jesus, to see the blood of Jesus, to see the empty tomb of Jesus, to see him draw the poison from your wounds, to see Jesus heal the accuser's sting, to see him embrace you at the epicenter of an evil earthquake, and to see him hold you as the house crumbles upon his back, not yours, his back. I hope that with new eyes this morning, you will see this bigger, fuller, richer, wider, deeper, longer, higher, a more faithful, a more powerful love than you have ever known before. So this Thanksgiving weekend, as Jesus is lifted up, could you be drawn once again to him, that you would trust your life into his hands? When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So no matter where you're at, if this is your first Sunday, or if you follow Jesus for 70 years, that you today would know his love as though it were for the first time. Thank you, Jesus. Could we stand together? I want to pray a simple prayer, and this prayer is for all of us in the room to pray. If you're not forced to pray this, but I want to pray once again that we would know the love of Jesus, that we would be drawn to Jesus, and that we would trust our life into Jesus' hands. If you want to pray this prayer, you can just repeat after me in your heart, your mind, as I pray this. But I'll pray slow so you can join with me. Jesus, thank you for your love. This Thanksgiving, I want to thank you for your love. Thank you for embracing me and allowing the house to fall upon you. Thank you for being lifted up so that I could be healed. Thank you for the incredibly long and humbling journey you took, only to die for us. Jesus, I thank you. I give my life to you once again. I pray that you'd give me your life, that you'd exchange my sinful life for your eternal life. Fill me with your spirit. I love you. Amen. So that may have been the 1,000th time you prayed that, or it might have been the first. If it was your first time to ever pray that, we'd love to talk to you about that prayer and what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to give your life to him fully and completely. Please come find us, any of us on stage here. There's a prayer room right out those exit doors. There's a group of people who'd love to pray with you, any of us here in the room today, that you could even go and just say, listen, I don't know what I'm here for, but I want to know the love of God. That can be a great thing that our team would love to pray with you about. So North Langley, as we worship, let's remember this. The hour has come. The salmon swims upstream. The house has come crashing down. The kernel of wheat falls to the ground, and the greater bronze snake has been lifted up. This is God's hour of glorification, Satan's hour of defeat, and the world's hour of salvation. Jesus, you're worthy. You suffered for us. You were slain for us. And this Thanksgiving weekend, as we leave these doors, as we walk back into our normal everyday lives, Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us of your great love and mercy towards us. That would shape us, it would form us, that some of us who have felt really cold, we've felt distant from you, that this Thanksgiving weekend, we would remember this weekend as a turning point where we were able to see you clearly, to see your love clearly. And God, I pray that this great news, that we would be bold enough to share it with those we love, and that you would watch the nations, all peoples, be drawn to you, to the cross, to the resurrection. We thank you, God. We're so thankful for all that you have done for us. We love you. Amen. God bless you all. Happy Thanksgiving, and we'll see you next week.